Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for the sweetness of your work in our lives, the preciousness of your word, the gentleness of your spirit for us. We thank you for the freedom that forgiveness of sin gives us. We can never thank you enough for your aggressive kindness in our life, your patience with us, your coddling us in many cases, that you love us, and we can never thank you enough for that. We'd like to be more like that, and to that end, we pray that we would understand your word more, and that you'd use this time for your purpose in changing us and making us more like your beautiful Son, more like your spirit, more like your heart, in our lives and toward others and toward you. So bless this time as we look into your word and help us learn from how you worked in others' lives back so long ago and the messages that they have, that you have for us through them. For your Son's sake we pray. Amen. Okay, we are finishing up. We're almost done with Psalm 3. I think we were only like one quote finished, which means I have to tell the whole story all over again. But we have to get this, because this is not a story you run across a lot about Absalom. And there's so many good lessons in that, and you know there are things that humble us, you know, because it's something that can always happen to us as well. So let's turn to page 16 first, and as is our custom, we're going to read that English part under the Hebrew from right to left. Psalm of David, when he fled from the faces of Absalom, his son, Yahweh. How they are many, my foes. Many are the ones rising up against me. Many are the ones saying of myself, there's no deliverance, no salvation for him by God. Selah. But you, Yahweh, are a shield around me. The glorious one, my glory, the one lifting up my head. My voice to Yahweh I cry, and he answers me from the hill of holiness. Selah. I lie down and I sleep. I awake because Yahweh, He sustains me, carries me through it. Not I will fear of ten thousands of people who on every side they are drawn up against me. Arise, Yahweh, deliver me, my God, for you struck all of the ones being my enemies on the jaw. The teeth of the wicked ones you broke. From Yahweh is the deliverance on your people. Be your blessing, Selah. And remember in the story, we had talked about we have to repeat one thing I wanted to put into the history this time that I didn't do last time, that we're going to see more. Let me get a pen here. Is in our map, you know, when we draw the Israel and Egypt down here in Sinai, and there's the Red Sea, Suez, the Red Sea, and over here is Egypt, and this was the Sinai Peninsula, and this now goes up here, and this was the Delta region. The Nile flows like that. That's the Nile, and then remember over here we have the Sea of the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. It's not quite the scale. The Jordan River goes into the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem is here, and Jericho's there. So this is Jerusalem, and this is Jericho. Galilee is up here where Jesus is going to grow up as a young man, according to the flesh. And in this particular scenario, we have Moses bringing them out of Egypt, and they cross somewhere up in here. We're not sure. They lived. The Delta was where Goshen was when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob came from over in Tigris-Euphrates, over in the Baghdad area in Iraq and Iran, basically. And they migrated. God told them to leave. Told Abraham to leave his kinfolk. They came up here with the kinfolk. Actually, the kinfolk park and stay in a place called Haran. Abraham and his household basically come in and they live in the land. And there's three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And during that time, there's a famine. Remember, Joseph got sold into Egypt. There's a famine, and then all the Israelites migrate along the coast, and they go into this region of the Delta. And this is a region called Goshen, and it's perfect for sheep breeding. The Egyptians were exceptionally strong racists. They hated these were called Asians. There's a famous Egyptian quote, vile Asiatic, oh vile Asiatic. And so, and it shows up in the Genesis narratives about shepherds being hated by the, or repulsed, being repulsive to the Egyptians. And so the shepherds have to go live in their own land, and, which is fine with them. I mean, you know, that was fine because they got the best land for the sheep, right? So they live over here, and the Jews grow for about 400 years. They grow in number in this little delta area. And so when it comes time for the Exodus, Moses leads them somewhere across the Red Sea in this some area up in here. We don't know exactly where it is. They wander around for 40 years in the, God told them to go up this way. They didn't listen. It was 7 days is all it took them to get up to the promised land. And they really messed that up royally and deliberately and very badly. So they had 40 years here. And then they go up. Remember, we got Ammon, Moab, and Esau, Edom, basically. And they go up here, and Edom won't let them go through. And so they go around, and then they come in through here, and there's a bunch of battles and stuff like that. Now, this is all, up to this point, it's all Moses. Okay? And who takes them across? Joshua. Joshua, which means he's the Lord saves. Yahweh, Shua is salvation. And the generation that's here, most of them have died. Everybody that was over 20 years of age, almost everybody, all the males of over 20 have died by the time they got there. Okay, so these are the kids that grew up in the wilderness. Some of them have seen Moses, you know, God part the Red Sea for Moses. And Moses is not allowed to go in the land, but he's fixing to pass the stuff to his right lieutenant. And Joshua has been with him all these years, 40 years. Joshua's gone with him and worked at the tabernacle the whole time. I mean, Joshua has seen every miracle of the Lord, has been strong in faith. And now it's the passing of the leadership to Joshua. And so when they get to the River Jordan, God decides that he's going to show that Joshua is the new Moses. And so he parts the Jordan. So when they come up to Jordan, at the time that they come in here, Jordan is at flood tide. So it's just the water's all over the banks. It's you can't pass through it because it's at flood tide. And so God told the way for Moses dies. Moses goes up to the mountain and he dies, and Joshua's now in charge. And Moses has God tells Moses through prophets and directly to take the ark. You know, they're carrying around that Ark of the Tabernacle on the stretcher, basically. You know, they carried it on their shoulders, actually. And to take one stone for every tribe of Israel. And so they formed this giant parade here, because you've got about a million, maybe four people, you know, in a long line here. And the priests go first, and they're carrying the Ark and the utensils of the Ark and things of this type. And as soon as they step into the floodwaters of the Jordan, the river backs up to a town called Adam, about 20 miles north of there. We're not sure, but it's somewhere between here and there. And it backs up to where now it's dry, just like when they crossed the Red Sea. And so everybody now sees that God is with Joshua, and they should now trust God again, even though the leadership has changed. For those of them that were so into just trusting Moses, those that were just, you know, celebrity Christianity or Judaism, that they had this, you know, wonderfully charismatic and powerful preacher, and their hope was more on the preacher than on Yahweh, you know, God has to change leadership out and said, so where is your loyalty here? I mean, do you understand how this works? And so the priests, they go and they stand and think, the water's back up, okay? And then they go out and they put the 12 stones, one for every tribe of Israel. They put that in the middle of the river. It's just sort of like a ceremony to say, we were here. We walked across here. right? Because they'll see the rocks during the dry season when the Jordan is no bigger than, you know, this house, no wider than this house at dry season. They'll be able to see those stones. And so with the priest standing there, all of the people walk across the Jordan over into the promised land. And then as soon as everybody's over, which would have taken, my calculations are about 5 or 6 hours, 5 or 6 hours is all it would have taken actually to cross the Red Sea and things of this type. And that's all on the tank if you want all those calculations. When they get all the way across, and then the priests now go, because they're the last in the parade at this point, right? They walk out of Jordan, and then, of course, all the waters come back. It was just like the Red Sea. God authenticated his leadership and said, okay, let's reset. You get another chance now. We're back to square one. We're through with all the curses of the wilderness and all that stuff. I'm fixing to lead you into this thing I promised you. Let's try again. Let's try again. I got a good leadership here for you, and that knows all your problems, been there with you all this time, you know, serving Moses, serving me. And so they go across here. So Joshua then comes in. All right, so this is the book of Joshua. Okay, so we have Moses does the first 5 books of the Bible. Okay, the Mosaic Law, the Pentateuch, Penta meaning 5, 5 books, first 5 books. Then there's the book of Joshua. Joshua comes in and they conquer the land. Okay? Then Joshua dies without them all conquering the land. The people said, well, you know, we're doing pretty good here. I'd like to take a break from obedience. I'd like to just sort of enjoy the benefits of this and just be disobedient for just a little while. And so I'm not going to do this. And then Joshua says, this is not a good choice, dudes. You know, I mean, really, you need to finish this out so you can enjoy all the land, because if you don't clean it all out, the mildew's just going to come right back. You're going to be in trouble, okay? Which is exactly what happened. So Joshua dies. They don't appoint a successor to him because they just decide, well, hey, it's do what you want to do. And then the next book is the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is the opposite of Joshua. Joshua, you've got a pretty decent nation. They're doing okay. They're obeying more or less. You've got leadership. Everybody's sort of listening and paying attention. And Judges, the phrase is, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Everybody, they just split up, and God sent judges, and the judges weren't really the kind of judges that, you know, you'd nominate for the Supreme Court. These were people that were deliverers. The actual word is like a delivery word. They're rescuers of Israel, because Israel is always in trouble because they're stupid. You know, they're not obeying God. They're just, you know, messing around with the Philistines and doing stuff they're not supposed to do. And so God sends judges to deliver them out when he can't bear their pain any longer, in hoping maybe they'll listen this time, you know. And so we have the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is probably one of the worst, most depressing books you'll ever read. You wonder why God didn't kill them all. Just kill them all. And then you realize that if he was that kind of God, you would have been dead a long time ago for much, much smaller offenses. So you are thankful for patience, and you want to learn from their mistakes. Well, the last judge is Samuel. The last judge is Samuel. He's a good one. He's the one born to Hannah, you know, the Hannah lady that was barren. And Samuel is the last judge, and Samuel is the guy, remember, that anoints David. He anoints the king. So in terms of books, in terms of the book, you got the 5 books of Moses, you got the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, and then you're going to have 1st and 2nd Samuel. In the Hebrew Bible, this is one book. It's only one book. I mean, there's no chapter separation. The reason there are 2 versions of it, you can't fit them all in a scroll. Scrolls would get too big and too heavy to carry. You know, and so 1st and 2nd Samuel. But Samuel is the one who anoints Saul and anoints David, you know, after Saul didn't work out. David, okay? And it's in Samuel, as you can imagine, once Samuel introduces the kings, guess what the next books are called? Kings, right. Same thing, 1st and 2nd Kings. And these are known, and then there's going to be another one that's going to be after that called Chronicles. And these are a pair. They tell the same story from 2 separate perspectives. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Samuel introduces kings. These are all historical books, or some people call them hysterical books. you know, because of the way it strikes you in some cases. But Samuel in Kings is where you get David, Solomon, and when the nation breaks into all the other kings until they get carried away. Kings is a historical account of the rule of the kings after Solomon. Okay, it ends at the captivity. It is pessimistic. It tells the history of the kings of Israel, focusing on what they did wrong and why they went into captivity. Okay, it ends at the captivity when Israel gets carried off into exile. It's a very sober book. It says this is what they did. They didn't listen. And in spite of God sending all the prophets and reminding them and pleading with them and begging with them and being patient, they kept on doing it. Okay? Chronicles is written after they return from exile. So it's got that hindsight 2020 thing. Chronicles tells the same story of Kings, but instead of picking out the bad things, it picks out the good things, the things that God did in the middle of that to show their beauty, His patience, His goodness, what was good about Israel, what was encouragement. Had the people watched that side of the story, God's side of the story, the ending would have been different, see? But Chronicles ends up when they come back to the land at the end of the captivity, and it's upbeat. It doesn't mention some of the horrible things that happened in Kings. But Kings doesn't mention some of the good things that happened in Chronicles either. And so it's like the two sides to our lives. And which side do we want to walk down, right? Do we go negative, you know, and turn away from God because things aren't going well? Or do we want to take the things that God are doing in the middle of things not going well and leverage those for things to get better? And so Kings and Chronicles, and this is basically, and it is in Samuel, in the story of King David, right in there, that we get the story of Absalom. And Absalom is, you can see that Absalom is going to, that story is going to be where things start going bad. See, because when David first comes to the throne, things are beautiful. He's a perfect shepherd. Things are going exceptionally well. And then just because of, you know, some natural things in our experiences and things of this type, he makes some bad choices, really bad choices. And we have the story of Absalom that leads to this particular psalm. And if you're remembering the story of Absalom, without going into all the Bathsheba and all that stuff, in Absalom, remember, Absalom's sister is raped by the firstborn of David, and David doesn't do anything. And so that just sets the stage for a massive family dissension that's going to have royal implications. Absalom flees. He kills the brother, since David doesn't do anything. About 3 years later, he kills him. Runs away. He comes back. David still won't let him into the thing, won't accept him. And when he finally does accept him, the resentment's all in place. You know, there's no forgiveness. There's no recovery, you know, from this. And they didn't work on it when it was still fresh to deal with it. And so it just got hardened and festered and things of this type. Well, Absalom then goes, he just woos the crowd. He wins over all of Israel. Just wins over them by just playing up to them and pretending to have solutions that he can't really do. You know, if I were judge, you know, you would get what you wanted kind of promises. You know, the ultimate politician. And so he wins over the hearts of Israel is what the Scripture says. He wins over the hearts of Israel. So he takes a bunch of folk, the leading nobles, and he's going to give them a party. And the 120 of the elders, they don't know why they've gone to this party. It hasn't been proclaimed to them. It went to Hebron. Remember, Hebron was this place where Abraham was buried, and it was one of the most sacred places. It's where David was crowned king the first time. So it's this immense place. It's like it would be like being inaugurated over in Washington D.C. on Capitol Hill. You know, it's that kind of imagery and symbolism. And so Absalom brings 120 people down here, and then has somebody proclaim him as king, a prophet and a priest, which is all it took, you know, a little anointing and legitimate people. And then the 120 people think, well, I'm sort of caught here. You know, if he's crowned king and if I go back, there's no way David's going to believe I'm innocent. I was at the party. Good grief. You know, they probably got pictures of me shaking this guy's hand. You know, and so it's he starts going this 25 miles, which is going to take him probably 2 days because he's got all the normal folk, 2, maybe 3 days. And David gets wind, and then he flees because he knows that, you know, he's in trouble. He knows he's in trouble because the leadership is there.
most of his supporters have gone, and he realizes the dynamics are against him. And then he gets into doubt mode because he says, maybe this is my time. Maybe my sins have finally caught up with me, and God has thrown me off the throne. And so that's where he goes into this psalm that we just read. And in this psalm, if you remember, we had a number of themes. People are just coming out of the woodwork. His enemies, so many adversaries are popping up. People that were neutral before and didn't like him for some reason, all of a sudden they like this new thing with Absalom because maybe they'll get some favor, they'll get something they want, or something of this type. And he goes through this, and remember our closing comment was we read on that last, let's see, on page 18. Yeah, quote D. As the psalmist moves his eyes from the multitude of enemies to God, the tone of the psalm changes abruptly. The principle that is involved in this change of tone is one which is well established in the biblical literature. If one gazes too long upon the enemy and his might, the enemy grows in the mind's eye to gigantic proportions, and his citadels reach up to the skies. The hypnotic power of the enemy is broken when one turns one gaze toward God, who is able to fight and grant victory. When you look at God, it's not that the enemies go away. It's just they are now life-size. They are still real enemies. They are still difficult. They are still going to be. They're still going to provoke fear. If your plumbing's working, yeah, they're going to provoke fear, doubt, and challenge to you. But it, like I say, when they're cut down to size, it's that old thing with Derek. If you can learn to get through this one in the sixth grade, it never gets any harder, as long as you got your eyes on God. That kind of model, remember? And so that was a big lesson that David had to apply over and over and over in his life. And I think that was sort of where we were. Actually, we did F, and I think we were on G on the next page, the last comment here. This psalm was set in 2 Samuel 15, and that was what I was talking about in that thing. That's where 2 Samuel 15 through 17 is that story about Absalom. The initial flight from Absalom covered two nights, the first of which could understandably have found David despondent, right? But the antidote to despondency is first to assert divine truth. In other words, bank on something true and not a delusion or tricking yourself into believing it's going to be all right or tricking yourself into believing that it's going to be worse than it is or any kind of belief. Just start with some kind of divine truth, some real anchor, some rock. And secondly, to seek divine aid. So once you know sort of where things are, you run to the Lord. The consequence is the blessings of a night's sleep, in David's case, and fresh confidence for the new day. Just as one day ended in prayer, so the new day begins in calling on God to deliver. So he ended in prayer and he started in prayer. For God has ever been the foe of David's foes. Thus confident prayer draws on past experiences of grace and begets assurance for the future. Verse 8. And the point there was basically, when we say that God was ever the foe of David's foes, it was because David was in the center of God's will. Anytime David got out of God's will, then God used David's foes to wake him up. It was a wake-up call. And so things that would not have normally gone wrong, you know, God would sit there and, you know, if you're getting too complacent here, you know, or you're just, you know, a little bit off here, I'll speak a little louder to you to remind you of, you know, what has to be happened. You got to keep your nose clean. You know, you gotta walk in purity and heart and love and compassion. And that's basically what this message was, is that, and not all attacks of enemies. See, this is part of the problem. And David would have wrestled with this, and that he wouldn't have known whether this was the end or not. Sometimes the enemies are after us because we're good, and sometimes they're after us because we're bad. And sometimes they're actually after us because we're neither. We're just there, which is a separate problem. We run across psalms that have to do with that. And so in this particular psalm, we had a very specific setting. And remember, Psalm 1 had to do with the tree and the roots and growing, and the tree doesn't work. It just feeds and just takes time, and it produces fruit in season. You know, it's an organic process, slow. Psalm 2 was this international turmoil, you know, where all of a sudden things that were fine recently, now all of a sudden they have global impact all of a sudden. All of a sudden they can damage tens of thousands of the people, and I got to go deal with this. And Lord, what, why is this? And how are these people, why are they doing this? I mean, you know, it's just irrational. There's blessing over here, but they don't want the blessing. Psalm 3 was a deep personal crisis. Self-caused, you know, because he didn't deal with the issues early. And, you know, he messed up in a number of places, and they led in this direction. He probably could have pulled out. God is this way. God will sit there and, I mean, you show the tiniest hint of a change of heart or willingness to improve, and God just goes overboard. I swear. He just goes overboard with encouragement and blessing, and will just turn the world upside down to encourage the tiniest little things on our part in that area. And there's no, David knew this. Remember, I think we shared this about that anytime it was bad, he didn't want to be turned over to men. He wanted to be turned over to God, because who knows? The Lord might be merciful, because that's the way God was. But men are never merciful. They want the last grudge done, end of statement, plus some. And they want to gloat about it after that. You know, but God is the complete opposite of that model. Now we come to the next Psalm, Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, we have zero historical background. We have no idea the background. We are guessing in the dark as to what this was written about in terms of people and players. It's always from a historical thing, but we don't know anything about it. That's why generally the Psalms are so useful, because you don't know the background, and you apply them to your life. Because once you know the thing about Absalom, sometimes you'll sit there and say, you'll get some kind of problem, and say, well, Psalm 3 doesn't apply to me because this ain't like the Absalom case. You know, I mean, we'll do anything to talk ourselves out of a fly scripture, I swear. You know, so Psalm 4 is one of those where we don't know exactly what the background is. So let's read that in that, like I say, right to left in Psalm 4. And the first part is that superscription. Remember, it's sort of like the little title. For the one directing with stringed instruments a psalm of David. Okay, so this is specifically written for the music director or something of this type. It's a psalm of David, and sometimes, generally, of David means by David, but it doesn't necessarily. Sometimes it's about David. Sometimes it's by one of David's house or descendants. We'll see psalms of Asaph, which was one of David's contemporaries, that was written at least four generations later, but it's called a psalm of Asaph because it was from his guild. You know, the people in his, they were a singing family, basically, and that was their job. So we suspect that this was David, you know, that this was, because it's in that first, at the end of this part one of the book of Psalms, it's divided in four parts, it will say something like, thus ends the Psalms, prayers of David, the son of Jesse. And so most of those will probably be, you know, either written by David or inspired by David or dictated by David, and somebody wrote it down a generation later or something of that type. But mostly David, a Davidic authorship. So this is directed specifically to be put to music. To when to call me, when I call, answer me, O God of my righteousness. From the distress, you give relief to me. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. Right, now that's the very first part of the psalm. It's going to change. We're going to have, remember how we had in Psalm 2, we had like the different players saying, like the enemy kings would say something and then the Messiah would say something. It was almost like a play. Remember we talked about the dramatic reading and different parts and God would speak about that. Okay. We have, here you've got the psalmist is going to pray some. He's going to address these people some. He's going to pray some more. This kind of stuff. And so this first part is addressed to God. And this is, when I call, answer me, O God of my righteousness. Now, O God, and that's not Lord. Remember, that's that God, Elohim. That's his title. And so that's like when I would, if you would call on the president or a judge, and you'd use that instead of their name. You're sort of asking them to do something, to use their power, use their title, use their position, something of that type. And Elohim is God's title. It's his job description, so to speak. And so he says, answer me, God of my righteousness. Now, the righteousness is this word, tzedek, and it's a word that's in the word like Melchizedek. It shows up in a number. Melki is the word for Hebrew word for king, and Zedek is righteousness. So Melchizedek, who was the mayor basically of, or the king of Jerusalem when Abraham was there, it was just called Salem at that time. It wasn't Jerusalem, it was just Salem. That priest king was Melchizedek, a king of Zedek, a king of righteousness. Okay? So Melchizedek, this is that word righteousness. Now righteousness, in 20th century when we say righteousness, sometimes we confuse it with holiness or perfection, like goody-two-shoes kinds of perfection. It's like, I never do anything wrong. But righteousness, biblical righteousness, tzedek, actually means doing what's most appropriate for every situation. So it's doing always doing the right thing. Sometimes the right thing is justice and judgment and legalism almost. But sometimes it's forgiveness. Sometimes it's mercy. Sometimes it's overlooking a fault. Sometimes it's patience. Something of that type, see? So it's not always just, you know, never making a mistake, always being right, always keeping the law, all that stuff. Sometimes it's just mercy and grace to somebody else. It has a gentleness. I remember the first time I ran across this was in seminary. I was reading the devotions one time, and it says in the book of Proverbs, because I had the opposite view. I thought righteousness was a legal, like a legal holiness, you know, just a perfection and, you know, otherness, an otherworldliness almost. And it says, the righteous man, in the Proverbs it says, the righteous man is kind to his animal. You know, and I couldn't find anything, you know, in a law code or anything that, you know, where that would fit, being kind to your animal, you know, as being righteous. That didn't make sense until righteousness now becomes a warm term. Once it becomes warm, it's now filled with warmth. See, it's a different kind of thing. So righteousness is not only a always obeying the law and doing the right thing, it also has this kindness, this face of kindness, gentleness, and a patience with it that characterizes God. Okay? It also means keeping commitments, though. It's a faithfulness to, it's a loyalty. It's got all of those elements of keeping the word. And that's in this word when David reminds God that he's righteous. So there's two things in there that, let me remind you, you're in charge of me and my welfare and, you know, things of this type, but you're also good-hearted. See, look at this. Look at what I'm going through right now. If you can't find some kind of law that would save me, then have mercy on me. Just, you know, look, do that side, Lord. Just say, well, forget looking up the rule here. I'll just go help him because he's really hurting. And so David appeals to him, my God, answer me, God of my righteousness, not his righteousness, my God of my righteousness, from the distress, and this is another phrase, from the distress, give relief. Give relief. So that's actually just two words. Distress, help, would be sort of like what it is. It's from distress, give relief. He's not asking at that. He's asking just to get out of pain there, see. He's not asking for any kind of judgment on his enemies. He's not asking for wealth. He's not asking for any positive things other than he just wants to breathe easier just a little bit. And that's a very acceptable prayer. You know, depending upon the setting you're in, that sometimes I just need to be able to breathe a little bit here, Lord. Just give me some relief from what I'm going on inside. Because we'll find most of his hassles here are all internal. I mean, he's not in any real danger like he was with Absalom of being killed and all his friends being killed, remember? I mean, that's a little bit different here. Here is this. It is an inner turmoil. We're going to see that he's probably innocent here and being slandered by enemies and making fun of him and things of his type. There's anger and things of his type, and they're damaging his reputation and stuff like his, and he's confused, and he's torn up about it. And so that's part of his distress here. Give relief. Then to me, be merciful to me, and hear my prayer. Now, merciful is also the word for grace. We have two different words in the Greek for grace and mercy, and those are two different words. In Hebrew, this is the word that we get the word Hannah from, Hanina. And this is the word that Hannah means grace. The name Hannah, that was Samuel's mother, means grace. It also means mercy. There's a different word for God's covenant mercy, where he contracts that mercy out, that they're going to be a special people. And so they have a special kind of mercy. This is that attitude of grace and mercy. David prays for God to be gracious or merciful to him and to hear his prayer. God had committed to hearing their prayer. And I want to make the difference here between grace and mercy. Because sometimes, a lot of times in the Bible, you know, the phrases are interchangeable. But one way of remembering the difference for, especially when you get to the New Testament, is mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. Okay? And let me give you the only example I've ever seen that makes this perfectly clear. Is I'm in a dungeon. I am guilty of crimes, and they are real crimes. I deserve to be in the dungeon, and I deserve to be executed as a criminal in that particular case, in this story. Okay? I deserve punishment. I deserve execution, banishment, whatever the crime is. Mercy is when the president, the emperor of my nation, sends a pardon to the jailer and the warden and said, I pardon him from his crimes, let him go free. Okay? I don't get what I deserve. I get to walk out free, and I walk out and they give me the belongings I had, you know, when I went in, my pocket knife, my 27 cents, and, you know, those things, right? They give me those things and I walk out on the street, and that's mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is when I walk out of the prison, the president has sent his limo to pick me up, to take me to the palace, to adopt me as his son, and to put me in a royal administration job and share his inheritance. That's what grace is. See, not getting, mercy was not getting what I do deserve, and grace is getting what I don't deserve. And in that second case, it's what New Testament grace is. Grace is where I get the riches of Christ. I get an inheritance. I share the inheritance with Him. I get made a child of God instead of just a forgiven sinner. I get the Spirit of God to help me, you know, in day-to-day life, wake up spiritually over the course of my lifetime, see Scripture. I get ability to overcome issues, a newness of the new covenant. I get so much more that instead of just forgiveness. And that's the difference in the New Testament between mercy, which we are so thankful for, believe me, you know. But the fact when you sit there and there's the limo, you realize you're in a different world. Grace would make you thankful to the emperor. Mercy would make you thankful to the emperor and respect him. But grace, you would fall in love. You would be blown away, and you would never see that person the same ever again. And that's what grace is about, is for us never to see Jesus the same ever again, because the limo came and got us. And that's the difference. And in Hebrew, like I say, there are some different words for it, but a lot of times both of those concepts are in here. In this one, this looks like it's more mercy. But he's not sure, because there is another word for mercy, because he's not sure he's done anything wrong. So far, there's no indication that he's done anything wrong. See, there's a kind of sin, a kind of psalm called the penitential. It's where we get the word penance, right, from sorrow. You know, you're going to do penance for your crime, right? And then there was lament, right, where I'm just sorry, but I'm not sure I'm sorry for my sin, or I'm just sorry I'm in this mess, right? And this is just one of those sort of sorrow songs, because I ain't done anything wrong, but I'm in trouble. How did I get here? You know, what is this all about, Lord, kind of song, right? Okay? So, and then he says, and hear my prayer. And hear my prayer, remember, is like a king. I mean, this is where you've got an audience with the king, And the king is the one that's responsible for taking care of oppressed people in the ancient Near East. His job is to go in there, and when you were getting bullied around by some rich person or by some, you know, some businessman that was smarter than you, or, you know, and fraud, defrauding you and stuff like that, you were supposed to go in with your grievances to the king and say, would you hear my request? Basically, what hear my prayer is. You go appeal to somebody that has the ability to do something about your problem. Okay? And more importantly, because of what we've seen so far in here, also has the heart to do that. Because it doesn't do any good to go to some leaders that have more than enough authority to help you, but they don't care about you one whit. Matter of fact, they don't even like you, you know? And so you're never going to get any help out of them. And that's different. That's where it ends with this request, because he's talked about the first, about you're the God of my righteousness. You know, we have this covenant relationship. You're a God of grace. You know, so I'm going to make my request here because, you know, it'd be stupid to go anywhere else. Okay. Maybe some other people have power. We'll see at the end. He says, no, you're the only one that's got any power anyway. And you're the only one that's got power and cares about me enough to maybe use it. And that's where he goes. And then he shifts in 3. Verse 3. He changes. Sons of men, until when, my glory, will you turn my glory into shame? Will you love delusion? Will you seek a lie or false gods? Know that he has set Yahweh has set apart the godly for himself. Yahweh, he will hear when I call to him. So he switches here from talking to God to some kind of people that are hassling him. Verse 3, sons of man. Now, there are sons of man. Bene-ish is a phrase that means leaders, basically. So it means like these are the leaders of his community. These are nobles. These are people that have influence. They have power. They move in his social circles. They're not just humans. Like sometimes sons of men or sons of Adam just means humans, males or something like this, you know, that kind of thing. But sons of man here, basically, these are leaders. And he says, until when will my glory you turn into shame? Now, that's an interesting thing, because remember we talked about glory last time, or, yeah, I guess it was last time. The glory was, his glory, God was his glory. God was the one that made him look good when he was righteous. When David was trying to serve God and not trying to look good, God made him look good, right? And so whenever we're serving the Lord, you know, and doing the right things, people will notice that. If we start noticing it, then we'll quickly go into self-glorification mode, you know, and then we'll stop serving, or we'll only serve if we can have a hand mirror up here to see how good we look while we're doing it, you know, this kind of thing, right? And then we'll do anything in a room of mirrors. That's a great, you know, anything good. I remember a professor I had at Bible college once, a very practical man. He said, we're gonna have this class on Christian Home, and but before we start, I'm going to pass out. I've got 12 8x10 glossy photographs of me in the 12 most humble positions attainable by man. And so I've taken these pictures. I'm going to pass these around just so you see the, you know, the most humble poses you could possibly have. And his point was, you know, this same point is that as soon as you start looking at you instead of the people you're caring for, you lose it. You just lose it, you know, because you're just too busy, you know, primping and instead of in serving. And so this was his glory was God. And he was going to stick with him. He was going to stay. His glory was he trusted in the Lord no matter what, how things looked. And they were going to turn his glory into shame. How do you turn somebody's glory into shame? It's that scorner you make fun of. See? Yeah, he is a Christian. Yeah, he's a good Jewish king. Yeah, but look where it's getting. You know, he's not growing fast enough. He's not conquering all these things. These nations over here are starting to whine and complain. There are people around here. He's got troubles here, troubles there. You know, he's stupid to trust the Lord. He's stupid to spend time doing devotions. He's stupid to stop and pray. He's stupid to do these. You know, it doesn't pay off for him. It's just not. He's a religious fanatic. Just let's turn it into something scornful. And then they go. Then he says, "How long will you do this? I mean, you know, there's no sense to do this. I'm doing okay." And that they're damaging his reputation with this statement. And then they have these two phrases that are particularly troublesome. One, basically, how long will you love delusion? And how long will you seek a lie? Now, a lie is translated in the English, I think, in the next one, is false gods. Because false gods were called, how long will you believe in a lie? You know, in the Old Testament, a lot of times that same word was for idols or false gods. But it could just be the lie like it's translated here. And how long will you love delusion? And the delusion thing, the thing about this is that these objectors over against David, they were believing in an alternate view. In other words, you don't trust God. You don't walk with God. You don't live humbly. You don't live righteously. You don't depend upon God when you take matters in your own hand. You just believe in yourself instead of God, and you just step on everybody else. You know, they've got their own philosophies, their own theologies of how you get through. And the loving delusion theme is one that we have in Scripture a lot, a surprisingly lot. And it's one that should, you know, cause us to pause a lot. Delusions that make us look better, you know, are the ones we love to, you know, use, you know, basically. And so they show up all the way through the prophets. The prophets in the Old Testament, God will say, you know, you hire your own prophets to tell you you're going to be okay and that you're good enough to be righteous and that I should bless you because you're good enough. You know, but I've got the real prophets that said, no, something's wrong. Something's rotten in Denmark. You need to go fix this. I'm being patient here. But, I mean, I'm going to have to escalate the volume of me talking to you if you don't deal with the issue. And so you consistently see this. And in the New Testament, by the time you get to the New Testament, God will judge people because they loved a lie rather than the truth. In other words, a friend will come to us and give us constructive criticism, real criticism about how we're doing, our feedback, and maybe we like it, maybe we don't. And if we don't like it, we end up vilifying them as either being completely misunderstanding us, they don't know us really well, or they're just, you know, so self-centered they think they can give me advice. You know, we come up with a number of little things there to not accept the criticism, you know. And you have to, self-delusion is the most powerful because we can talk ourselves into anything. I mean, anything. We are really good at this. If we could sell other people our ideas as good as we could sell us, you know, we'd be in a different place. But the reality is that we have to always, if things are, you know, if we have really a high opinion of ourselves, we always have to ask, is it legitimate in this particular case? Sometimes it's entirely legit, you know, that when you've done a good job, and God has blessed that, and it's so clear you can delight in that work. But as long as you delight in it the same amount, you would delight in that work if your rival did it. If your rival did built the same building with the same quality architecture or did the same this and thing, if you could take as much delight in the work if somebody else did it, then if you did it, then you've got your heart in the right place about it. If your whole point about the thing is how good it makes you look, then it gets watered down real dramatically. Jesus was talking about Pharisees of his day. He said they go around in long robes. They like to pray on the corners, these long prayers, sweet-sounding prayers, you know, just to earn the praise of men. And they get the praise of men, and so that's all they get. Since that's what they were asking for, that's what they were seeking, they got what they were asking for. End of the business deal. God owes them nothing. Since all they wanted was just the praise of men, that's what they got. And he said, that's their reward in his favor. That's all he was seeking. You know, he says, that's why he was saying, if you're going to pray long, sweet prayers, do it in secret. You know, don't do it to be seen by men, is what he said. And the whole point there was that, I mean, you pray in public, but the whole point is you don't pray in public to be seen by men, or else, you know, that's all you get for it. God doesn't answer the prayer unless he wants to override you, and this kind of stuff. And so, loving delusions is something that you always have to wrestle with in the walk with God, about where you are, and and I, two or three times a week, in the middle of the day, I'll be pacing around over there, and I think I'm doing okay, and you know I'm getting things done, I'm on a to-do list, and
you know, this kind of stuff. And I just have to stop and say, okay, you know, I've been down here, you know, for 4 hours straight. I have, and said, okay, let me check in. How are we doing, Lord? You know, am I doing this okay? I mean, am I paying attention, you know, to nuances of the job and, you know, opportunities to serve? Am I making good priority decisions, stewardship decisions about how I use my time? You know, how am I doing? Am I doing it in the right spirit? Am I doing it so I get praise from my boss or from my peers or from my readers or whatever? You know, just check your heart every now and then. Just do a little check. See, how am I doing? You know, check your temperature, check your blood pressure. And how are we doing here, Lord? Keep short accounts, as they say, with the Lord. How long will you love delusions and will you seek a lie? Now, seeking a lie is even worse than loving a delusion, because now you're going to go find one. Like, I got to come up with a good one for this one. I'm not doing well with how I do. You know, I got to come up with a good explanation for why I got a C minus on this thing. The teacher doesn't like me. I got to decide, you know, something of this type. Why this is not working. So he says, how long will you do this? And then four, and know that he set apart Yahweh, the godly, for himself. Now that's an odd transition, because he's been fussing at the people about, you know, you don't go down this righteous path. You're carving your own future and all this kind of stuff. You've got your own little pet worldview, and it just keeps you smug and happy. And so you're inside that bubble, and you don't know the reality. And somehow you're aiming at me. First part of this is that you're taking my glory, and I mean, it'd be fine if you were just happy over in your own little world, but no, you're taking pot shots at other folk. You know, so how good can your worldview is if you're scorning other people and things of this type, right? And so, if you're going to pick on me, you need to know this, though. I mean, if you're going to fire upon me, you need to know that Yahweh has set apart, okay, has put over here in a special case, the godly for himself. Okay? Now, the godly is the word kesed. And kesed, remember I talked about one of the grace words was a covenant word, it was a contract word? That's kesed. Kesed is what's called God's loyal love. It's a love that's loyal to the covenant, that he says, I'm going to love you whether you like it or not. If we're in the covenant, I've agreed with Abraham that I'm going to love his descendants. So we've got this predisposition of loyal love. It's a loyalty and a love. It's not a cold loyalty. You know, you grit your teeth and you just stay in there. You know, nor is it a love that's all sloppy and sentimental, you know, groundless. You know, it changes with the mood of the day. It's a steady, constant, loyal love. And that's what this is, that Yahweh has set apart the recipient of this love, this kesed person. The person that he set his covenant upon. And David is again reminding God, not only of them, but he's reminding God that he's got this relationship and God's got a commitment to him, you know, it's because he's a kesed person. Okay? Right. So Yahweh, the godly for himself. And God, when it says for himself, God has set him apart, and just not set him apart and just left him out in the wilderness, it's for God. God has this special relationship with him, and that's an important component. Yahweh, he will hear when I call to him. Now, he had started out with, when I call, O God, answer me. And here he comes back to this with, he will hear when I call to him. So now, he had asked God, hear me when I call to you. And now he's affirming to these other people a statement of faith. God will answer me. I can trust God. It may not be today. It may not be next week. It may be next year. But God, because of the covenant relationship I've got, God has put his love upon me, his kesed upon me. He's got this righteousness upon me because of God, not because of me, because of who God is. He will hear my prayer. He will be involved in my situation. I don't trust my righteousness, my goodness, my devotions, my study, anything I do to earn God's involvement in my life. Because then it would be as fickle as I am. But if it's based upon the constancy of God's heart, I know I can always go there. Because he's always there, always stable. He's got that loyal part of love.
I don't ever have to worry about it. Me going in there, and he said, "God, Glenn, you know, it's been a couple of days since you've been here, you know." He gives you the closed body letter. Ain't there. It ain't there with God. I mean, he's that prodigal father-son relationship standing on the porch, looking with the binoculars for when you're going to come home down the road. The prodigal son story. He's aggressive in this role. Yahweh, he will hear when I call to him. And now he turns and he says to these folk, "Be angry and don't sin. Search your heart when you're on your bed and keep quiet." He said, "Now look, you can be angry all you want, but bottle it, would you? You can be angry, but don't sin. Cut it off before you lose self-control. You can fuss and you can vex and all this kinds of stuff, but don't go out there because you're going to get God involved in my situation. You don't want to go there." He invites them to, if you're going to be angry, just don't stop it. Don't sin. Search your own heart. Now think about this. Look in your own life. Look in your own heart about this anger and these delusions. You know, check yourself here. But I have to all the time. Basically what he said over and over and over. Do like I do. Just when you get upset, don't lash out. Calm down. You know, search your heart. Is this true moral outrage? You know, I mean, this is a righteous thing on my part. Would God delight in me being angry over that news story I just heard? You know, am I supposed to be morally outraged about that crime that somebody did to that kid or that, you know, elderly person or something of that type? Or is this, I'm angry at somebody because they haven't treated me with the respect I think that I've deserved and the deference that I should, the reverence that I am worthy of in their life. You know, and those are on a spectrum there and mixed and things of this type. And so search your heart as to what the anger's about when you're on your bed, in other words, on your bed when you're not in the heat of battle, right? And the beds that they had back then, they didn't have real beds. Most of the people, they slept on a straw mat, you know, on the floor. But these sons of men would have been leaders. They might have been on something like a very small coffee table. The little bed frames they would have had would have been, you know, not quite the size of smaller than a couch, and would only be about this high off the ground. Very, very, if they were wealthy. Most people just slept on the floor. But the wealthy, they might have had a bed of that type. But we didn't have the big beds, you know, till we get to the Middle Ages. So people slept down on the little couch, little coffee table type things. He said, when you're on there, when you've got a moment, when you're not in the heat of battle, you don't have to defend your cause there in front of somebody. When you got a second, think about it. Think through this, dudes, before you, you know, push this any further and get God involved here. I'm going to pray about the situation, and you may be on the wrong end of this thing. Be angry, do not sin, search your hearts on your beds, and be silent. You know, don't jump, you know, don't go out there and start cursing me and start spreading rumors and tearing down my glory and shame. You know, search your heart. Don't mess up here. And then he says, and offer sacrifices of righteousness. There's that tzedek word again. Offer the sacrifices that you're supposed to if you're in this situation. If you've already slandered me, you know, there's forgiveness here. Check yourself, you know. Reflect upon it tonight. Think about it. Don't go to bed angry, you know. I mean, you know, work through the issue, you know. And if there's a real beef you've got with me that's a righteous beef, then bring it to me in the morning. And they were supposed to do it. That's what the gates were about. Remember the gates? You were supposed to go with conflict and work it out among the elders and, you know, the two parties. It could be done amicably. It could be done among family and friends, you know. But weed out just the pure vendetta. Weed out the arrogance. Weed out the stuff that, you know, that's inappropriate part of that before you get out to the legitimate beefs with me. And then, like I say, for those things that you might have done, go offer the sacrifices of righteousness. And then the bottom line is trust in Yahweh. Do just like me. Look, this is why this is working, because I'm trusting in the Lord. I offer sacrifices of righteousness. Now, what's interesting, if you think about that for a second, what was a sacrifice normally for? Sin. right. So a sacrifice of righteousness, in other words, we are doing right when we confess sin. Yeah, that's a little sort of weird, but it certainly doesn't give you any grounds for religious pride. Right. Yeah, a sacrifice of righteousness is a right sacrifice. It basically says, I'm going to be honest with God, and because all sacrifices were public. See, there was no closed confessional. You know, you went to the priest, people could look and see how big was the lamb as what you did wrong. You know, and so if you brought a heifer, you know, they, whoa, goodness gracious, wonder what they were doing. Whoa, there's only three things. Let's go figure out over potluck what they were doing wrong. You know, and with whom, you know. So, I mean, you know, these were all public, and so it took humility for sacrifice. We will get to the beauty of sacrifices a little bit later. So he says, just be honest about this. Can, you know, sacrifice of light, rightness, and trust the Lord. When you're out of, you're exactly into the covenant, you're right where you're supposed to be, and God can start working in your life and protecting you and hearing your prayer and, you know, meeting these particular needs. But right now, you're in this situation of fighting God because you're fighting little me. You're arrogant, you're slandering, you know, a walk with the Lord that I've got, that I've been dependent upon since I was a kid, a little shepherd out there in a, you know, in Bethlehem, right? Be silent, offer sacrifices, and trust in the Lord. Then he changes. He changes now. We got a new subject here. Many are the ones asking, who can show us any good? These are not the same people he just told to clean up their act. But these are some people that might just be doubters, because they said, you know, we're in a difficult situation. Many are saying, who can show us any good? In other words, nothing's working. Maybe something's wrong with the nation. Maybe something's wrong with crops. Maybe they got a famine, something of this type. It could be people that are just doubters. The ones at the top were scorners, right? They were the ones saying, you know, I'm turning to glory and to shame. Why is he this way? You know, insulting David for his life. These might not have been, you know, saying, well, you know, the data is sort of all over the map. I'm not sure we got enough reason to, you know, one way or the other here. You know, maybe we should take other means and sort of trust in the Lord. I don't have any false gods to trust. I don't think they've got a better story. But you know, who can show us any good? You know, is there somebody that can do this? David responds very quickly, who can show us any good? And then he has this thing called, let shine upon us the light of your faces, O Yahweh. Now, faces, by the way, we had that on the faces of Absalom, a plural. Face was a plural noun in Hebrew. We don't know why, but it's always plural in Scripture. There is no face like we have in English. And we think it's because there's so many features on a face that it's like a group noun. You know, it's like a plural. Faces would be all the different things on the face. So that's why it's a plural. So he says, let shine upon us the light of your face, Yahweh. Now, this is as far as we're going to get into the Psalm tonight, because I'm going to spend the rest of the time on the shining face of God. Okay? Because David here is referring to a promise of blessing. Let shine upon us the light of your face. And now what we're going to do is we're going to go to that handout I just gave, which I think is page 38. We're going to try to go through these quotes, to understand what a shining face means. It doesn't mean you need makeup. You know, you need some touch-up. It's not that kind of thing. This is different in the ancient world. So when God's face shined, everybody got to find that, page 38? Okay. Panim, or panum, is that word for face, a plural, is the most common word in the Old Testament for presence in a broader sense than just face. Thus, panim was used in reference to entering or leaving the presence of a king or a superior, or being in Yahweh's presence. So if I went before the face of the king, that meant basically I went before the presence of the king. Okay? The technical term limpane, and the P-N-A is the word panim, and the L in the front of that is the before, the preposition before. The technical term before, pene, literally before or to Yahweh, occurs 225 times in the Old Testament and regularly refers to cultic activity, that means church stuff, in Yahweh's presence, which means at the temple or at the shrines. In a number of uses, panim becomes synonymous with the person. Thus, references to the angel of Yahweh's presence, okay, is going to be the angel of Yahweh's face in Hebrew, okay, and to the bread of the presence. Now, the bread of the presence was something that every day the priest would make some bread and they'd put it on the altar in the tabernacle or the temple. Okay, and that was called the bread of the presence, or the bread of the faces, basically. It was just a symbol of God's presence. And even a statement as, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest," is basically, "My face will go with you and give you rest." Okay? Refer respectively to Yahweh's own angel, his own personal bread, and his own presence. When the king or God with whom one has an audience recognizes the person, he turns his face toward that person. This is a way of expressing the king's attention and usually his positive response. Now, you know how if, we would have a similar metaphor you've seen, where somebody comes to plead with somebody and they, you know, turn their face away from them, right? But if they're standing there looking some other way and somebody comes, "I need some help," if they turn their face to them, you know, there's possibility they're going to get some help. And that's the metaphor, that's the image that's used in the ancient Near East for "turn your face toward us." Now, that's not shining, that's just the face. Okay, so turn your face. Turning away the face or turning back the face and not the face, turning the back and not the face, is a lack of attention and response. It is normally a sign of rejection. Hiding the face normally has a similar meaning. When, however, Yahweh hides his face from one's sins, it is a gracious act. Now, why would that be the case? Yeah, if he's looking at the sin, you know, he can't really tolerate that because, you know, he's supposed to deal with that, and he's got angels and judges up there that are hassling him, says, "You need to go judge that." He's got people that are probably even praying for God to bust us for this, you know. So it's to our advantage for him to hide his face from our sins temporarily until maybe we can go offer a sacrifice of righteousness and we can fess up and get honest before the Lord and then come to him and say, "Hey, you know, I've done something wrong here. You were right. I was wrong about this. What do I do to fix this? What can I, you know, forgive me and let me move forward here." So that's a good thing if he hides his face from one sin. It's a gracious act. Also, one response of mankind to the presence of God is to hide the face, usually out of fear. This is where we're afraid to face God, and this is by far, in a way, one of our largest challenges in our walk with God, is that we are afraid of God, what he's going to point out about us. You know, we think he's going to just be over-judgmental against us, that he's going to point out all the things we know we've done wrong, and the things we know we need to be working on, the things we need to, people we need to be kinder and not bitter to, and things, you know. So we're afraid of it. I mean, we just don't trust him. We're sort of afraid he's going to be like a lot of other people in our life. We judge God on the basis of that kind of thing. And instead, so we'll hide from him. It was that thing, remember when in the Garden of Eden, right, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do first? They went and hid from the presence of the Lord, from the panim, from the face of the Lord. They went and hid. And all he wanted to do was to be there with him. He said, "Where are you?" He said, we were naked and we were ashamed and we hid. He said, "Who told you you were naked?" And they would go down the spiral because that's how they got there. Sin made them afraid of God and they went and hid. And that's one of the biggest challenges you have in your spiritual life is having to deal with is there any reason for me not to bring this bad habit in my life before you, Lord? There's no reason at all. There's nothing. There's every reason in the world to say, "I don't like this part of my character. I don't like the way I respond to this person. I don't like the way I'm empathetic in these situations. I don't like the way I always jockey for the high ground. I don't like, you know, I don't like this. I enjoy it when I do it. It's the pleasure of sin for a season. But I know it's ugly. I know it's ugly. I don't like it. I admire people that don't do that. But I can't break it, and so I bring it to you. You know, I know I don't want you to hurt me to fix it. But the fact that you just bring it to him, right, opens up channels of grace and healing, and he's good about that stuff. And so we hide from it. Strong determination was sown by the phrase to set the face, or set one's face like flint. When Yahweh set his face on one, it was usually set against one in judgment. The face could either be cheerful or sad, or even tearful.
The light of one's face represented a bright, beaming, or cheerful face, and therefore one's favor. Right? A shining face speaks of a cheerful, a joyous person. Thus, when Yahweh caused his face to shine on someone or gave the light of his face, it represented Yahweh's joy and therefore his blessing. So when we say somebody was just beaming, right, we talk about their face just beaming, it's a joyous thing. You know, it's like a childlike kind of beaming. And that's a metaphorical use of it. But when we come to God, it actually has a physical component because he actually does shine. All right, so let's go move to the next beat, okay? Several passages speak of God shining on his people, especially, usually in the context of temple worship. In Ezekiel's temple of a future temple, vision of a future temple, this becomes a promise extended to everyone living in the promised land. And forget that, we won't talk about that for a long time. God's shining presence is often said to be communicated through his face. This is particularly significant in the Aaronic blessing, Numbers 6, 24 through 26, which we're going to read in a minute, where the prayer for God's face to shine is followed by a request for God to turn his face towards you. The form of the blessing assumes the specific benefits of God's favor. Grace and peace will result from God's moving toward his people. In other words, when God moves toward faith, turns his face, shines his face, grace, favor, and blessing flow upon his people. The Aaronic blessing has also influenced a prayer for worldwide blessing in Psalm 67:1, which is one of several prayers for God's face to shine. The anticipated consequences in all these prayers are quite general, ranging from deliverance in trouble to increased knowledge of God and of his ways. Israel clearly regarded God's shining face as a guarantee of blessing that was sufficient for many different circumstances. In other words, it didn't matter sort of what the need was, whether you needed help from a disaster or you were just asking for blessing on somebody's life, including your kids or your friends or whatever. One of the answers was to go seek the shining of God's face. And in this next passage, C, is the Aaronic benediction. This is where the priest Aaron, in this particular passage, they've given the law. They're out in Sinai. They've given the law. They've ordained the priests. They've got all the tabernacle set up. Everything's done. They're ready to start the journey and start their spiritual lives with God and free from the slavery of Egypt. And at the end of this, after Aaron has been anointed high priest, he's commanded by the Lord through Moses to stand before the people and pronounce this blessing. Now remember, a cursing. Was the cursing was when I asked God to go ahead and judge somebody early. Remember, cursing was when they did something bad, I'm going to point it out to God and say, see, you're supposed to bust them for that. And I'm asking God to actually set his face upon their sins, right, in that case, to get them to judge. A blessing is the opposite. The blessing is where I'm not going to mention anything about sin. I'm going to focus on some goodness about them. And God's good heart say, you ought to be blessed them. Can you go ahead and bless them now? Right? That's what a blessing is. And so here is the blessing. And you can see, you'll hear how David is using this in this song. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus you shall bless the Israelites. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. You've all heard this. All the churches say this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Shalom. So they shall put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. This is the highest blessing Israel ever got. Was the Aaronic benediction. This was a blessing that God would shine upon Israel, turn his face toward them, and that from God's joy into their life, his favor into their life, they would reap all these things of his gracious benefits, peace, and shalom is not just absence of conflict. It's that peace where you're always on the edge of a giggle. Oh, it's, you know, it's that kind of peace. There's a joy there, and you're not, you know, being obnoxious about it, but you're always what I call on the edge of a giggle. It's just that kind of joy and peace. That's shalom.
And that was what God is trying to produce in our lives, is that. God is a hilarious giver, to use a New Testament phrase. So this is the Aaronic benediction. All right, now let's look on page 39, the page after that. Do we want to go through this first, or do we want to skip to? Hold on. Actually, we're going to save that for the next time. Let's move to page 40. Because when you see all the movies about like Moses and Sinai and stuff like that, and he goes up there, there's always that lightning storm up there, right? There's all that cloud inside, all the dry ice, you know, smoke and all that stuff like that. Right, right, exactly, right, you know. And so God is that light that's in. He's that consuming fire. He was the light in the burning bush, you know, the fire. He's got that, all those floodlight things, right? And look at F. F is from, when he goes up to get the law. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and he's been up there 40 days or so or something like that, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near it. You know, I mean, he's one flaming glow stick. You know, I mean, he's just incandescent. You know, he's shining. And this is Moses. You know, we know Moses. He's shining. They're scared to death of him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. And so there was a period in this thing that favor, that beaming of God, of goodness and grace, wore off on Moses because Moses spent so much time with the Lord. And I know people like this. They spend so much time. I remember in college, this guy I'd go see down in Jackson, Lowry Collins' father-in-law. He spent 3 hours every morning in the Old Testament, 3 hours at night in the New Testament. He repaired Volkswagens. The next president. And I'd go there, and God used him a lot in my life that year to humble me, because I thought I knew so much. God blessed what I knew that first year, and I was teaching the Bible and stuff like that. He was really pouring out blessing. And every now and then, that little hand mirror thing. And I, for some reason, I'd go down there, and I'd sit down there, and he'd sit on the step, and we'd start talking. He'd start rattling off Scripture. And it only took about 5 or 6 minutes before I was back in my place. And this guy glowed. He glowed. He knew God. Knew his heart. Glowed, glowed, glowed. And didn't know that he glowed. The only way he would glow, if I'd back away, he'd put the veil. But I never had to do that because I saw it. I learned and was open like that. And so this is the thing that's what God's trying to do in all lives, is produce this glow. It doesn't scare people like it scared the Israelites. But it warms them. And it makes them glow too. See? And that was what Moses didn't know it. See, I mean, he wasn't even conscious of it. He went up there, spent time with God. God told him, this is the way life works. Gave him the Ten Commandments, gave him all these other things. But this is the way it works. This is the way you build a tabernacle. This is what I really care about. And he goes down, and he's like God, because he'd been hanging out with him. And then we're going to read G, and then we'll close, I guess. But and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. See, this was God, God in the flesh. This is what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. This is a normal holy day, and most churches we celebrate this, and high churches. And the Mount of Transfiguration is that, you know, Jesus walking around, he's just a normal old Jewish carpenter. You know, he's doing things God is supposed to be doing. He's forgiven sin, things that only God can do. You know, there's nothing special about this guy. You know, you look at him, I mean, if you didn't see him do something or speak to you,
You know, he'd just be somebody you'd pass in a crowd. But he'd look at you and see all the way into your soul. And it was a gentleness. He said, nobody's ever spoken like this to me or done like this to me. Well, as he's getting close to dying, getting close to the cross, he goes off with his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And he goes off to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he goes up, and this is one of the times where God says, "This is my beloved Son." Remember, we studied that in Psalm 2. This is my Son, right? And he goes up there, and I think, yeah, the next verse after what I did put it that, and Moses and Elijah were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you know what they were talking about? His departure. They were talking about his coming death. Because that's what he came to do, was to die on the cross. And that was going to set them free and everybody else. And that was the main topic of conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not about him coming in power and his second coming and ruling the nations. But the Greek word, when it says his departure, when it says, and that's in Luke where it says, and they were talking about his departure, the Greek word is exodus. This was the new exodus. This was the real freedom, the freedom of heart. Because Israel didn't get freedom of heart. They just got freedom of circumstance. They moved from a position of bondage to somebody else to just bondage to themselves. You know, they went on, they spent that time in the book of Judges. There were no free, you know, there's this great website that I just love called despair.com. It's just a wonderful thing. It makes anti-motivational posters. You know, those motivational posters like teamwork and enthusiasm and all this kinds of stuff, you know. And for the cynics, you know, for those of us that just, you know, they make anti posters with the same beautiful scenes and stuff like that. They say statements like, yeah, it's the early bird that gets the worm, but it's the tallest blade of grass that gets cut first. You know, I mean, it's these kind of things like this. And they have one of them that's just great. It says, "The only thing in common in all your failed relationships is you." Right. And when you sit there and say, well, not only, first of all, do you think about through this? You say, God, okay, that's depressing. You know, but that's despair.com. And then what you say is, yeah, I have met the enemy, and he is us. I have met the enemy, and he is me. I am my biggest problem. I don't need the devil. I don't need all this other stuff or forces of evil right against me. I can make big enough mess of myself of my life and the things I do and things of this type. And this was the bondage that Israel didn't get, and that the new covenant provided for the new believers in the presence of the Holy Spirit and the implanted Word that calls us in conscience the newness of life. And this, so we have a hope of freedom over personal limitations. That means that even if we were in bondage, and there were a lot of New Testament Christians that were slaves, you know, in a Roman sense of slavery, not New World sense of, but in a Roman sense of slavery, and in the Old Testament for that matter, Old Testament senses of slavery, that were freer than anybody, than their masters by far and away. See, because the freedom has to do with the heart. And we'll see this all the way through the Psalms. Because he'll get to the end of the Psalm, and nothing has changed but his heart. Instead of just starting out with, "Help!" You know, he said, "I will sleep in peace tonight. God will get me through this. I'll go to that daytime rest. Mark it down 6 months out there. See how God got me through this thing and pulled me through this." And so Jesus was up there talking about the real Exodus, right? And his face shone. And that was because that was God was present in the person of Jesus in a way that he's never been present in just a prophet or in Moses. Because Moses, it wore off. Paul, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, who turns out to be the Apostle Paul, writes in 2 Corinthians, he said, and this was the way the Jews understood this later, that the reason he put the veil on because it was wearing off. And he said, because the glory was fading away. And he put the veil on so people wouldn't get discouraged. Because it did. In the Old Testament, it would wear off. It would wear off. Now, every time he went in the temple, remember, when he went in there and talked with God, got another, you know, rechargeable batteries and started glowing some more. You know. But that's the way it works. You got to spend time with God, be it 5 minutes, be it 2 minutes, be it 30 minutes, regularly on a regular basis. You know, they have a comment that they make about world-famous concert pianist level that they practice every day for, you know, just ungodly hours, right? They say if they miss practice one day, they can tell If they miss 2 days, their coach can tell. And if they miss 3 days, their audience can tell. So if you miss a day, 2 days, you know, the damage can be contained. You can catch it on your bed, reflecting upon this thing and saying, Lord, I need to sync back up here. And it's not a legalism. You got to do, you know, I remember 7 minutes with God, you know, a little pamphlet, and I turned that into a rule, you know, first. Lord, I had to defuse that and say, this is not a rule. There's no key to the Christian life because it's not locked. It's not locked. Just run on in here, dude. You know, it's a beaming thing, man. You know, I'm not petty God. I'm not a petty God. Up, you're not holding your mouth right when you said that. I'm sorry. I'm not going to answer that prayer. You're not in that one of those humble poses that guy showed you the pictures of so long ago. You know, that kind of deal, right? And so there's this, and we're going to come back and go through on that other page when we get back together and go through each one of the phrases of that Aaronic benediction, because it's a beautiful, concise prayer of what God would like to do in our life. And the point is, the point of departure is that's what David is alluding to in this prayer. He says, nobody, when somebody's doubting, they say, who can show us any good? Well, if you want to see good, you be on the other end of the Aaronic benediction. You be in that spot. God has this thing that Paul refers to in Romans 5. He says, you know, while we were yet, God showed his love for us. He said, you know, some people might sacrifice their life for a good person. You know, and some might even do it for a half good person. But God showed his love for us in that while we were yet enemies, he died for us. Okay? Thankless enemies. Okay? He died for us. And therefore we have access by grace, we have that access by faith into this grace in where we stand. It's like there's this spotlight where the heat lamp is, where the warm spot is, right over there. Everything's clear in that little clearing. And we have access by faith to go stand in this. And the Aaronic benediction and God's blessing and richness is right into this little floodlight of just honesty, right sacrifices, honesty, trust in the Lord, short accounts with God, being honest, you know, not being arrogant, trying to manipulate God and all this kind of stuff. It's right here in this place of warmth. If you're outside it, you're cold. But, hey, I'm inviting you. Come on in. You know, there's no barrier here. I don't hold a grudge here. Come on. The grudges that I should have borne, I already had my son deal with on the cross. So you ain't got to worry with that. And that's the difference between that mercy and grace. Grace is over in that light. Grace is over in that light. And so we'll see David will invite, he's invited these people that are scorners. Hey, come on, just double check. Get in this great position with me. And then we'll be able to deal with the objection about who can show us any good. Well, here's how to do it. Let's just go stand right over there. Oh, yeah, stand right on the other end of the Aaronic benediction and let the shalom just roll over you, through you, and your life and your families. And then we'll talk about the contrast between, in the next verse, the next two verses, David is going to say, David basically says, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. So all the scorners, the people that don't look at the heart, look at this stuff, they've got the harvest festival when the crops come in and the new wine and it's party time. I mean, it's party, and that was a joyous season. God loved the harvest season for his people. He pronounces a judgment on Moab one time. It just breaks your heart. I mean, it's a terrible thing, and God hates judgment. And he's going along and he's saying, you're going to do this because you treated my people this way. You sold them in this clay. You did all this stuff. And he says, but I'm going to cry when you don't get to do your harvest festival. Because I'd love to see you people rejoice. And that shows you something about the heart of God. Even the middle of judgment, he hates it. He just hates it. You know, and this is, like I say, we're going to see this, that they're going to have all the harvest festival and have all this stuff, and that's going to be a tremendous, that's the most joy that you had in secular life, regular life. Everything just good, just coming up roses there. And David said, I'm on the other end of this difficult situation, but the stuff I got inside blows that away. I can go hungry and have a greater joy in my heart because of my relationship with God and this Aaronic benediction thing, what God will pour into my life, than they could ever have over there just partying. And good parties. I mean, not a problem, not evil parties or anything. He was supposed to be in there. I mean, he would have his too. But the real thing would be, you know, you can have success and be so empty. You know, you can have that. You know that, was this worth it? You know, it's too easy to do. But you can also have failure and know that you're in the right place with God. And it's at the end of the day, you're the one that's got real life. And it's the difference between that Psalm 1, the real wheat, the real kernel, the real life, as opposed to stuff that just gets eventually blown away because it's just thin. It's thin. Okay? All right, so we'll try to do some more on... let's close in a word of prayer and we'll talk schedules. Lord, we just thank you so much for your just... your eagerness to be involved in our life, to make us more honest with you and with ourselves and our lives and our situations, for your graciousness and goodness into our life to roll, to shine onto us and change us and then shine through to others. We thank you for your word, the encouragement of it, that tells us that no matter what the situation is, that we can always run to you, that you are our God of righteousness, God of grace, God of all these beautiful words, that you have these words that show us of your great love. So we could never thank you enough that it cost you great dearly to free up that avalanche of grace into our lives because of the death of your Son, who took our penalty, took our punishment, suffered in our place so we would not have to bear that penalty, that punishment, or suffer in that place. That as our substitute, we could never... that's something we could do, obviously. And it's something you did because of this grace and mercy thing. So bless these hearts the next week or so and stir us up and change us, Lord. We appreciate it and fill us more with the shalom and we could never thank you enough for your care for us and your love for us. And may we open our lives up more this week because of your word in our life. Bless our time together and have your way in our life and thank you so much. Keep us safe. And we pray for those that weren't here tonight that you'd bless them and be active in their life with whatever their needs might be and their schedules and things of this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.